One of the books that I used to use when I was teaching liturgy studies has a great format. The editor had brought together six different writers representing six different traditions of worship style. And not only did they each get a chapter to present and argue for their own approach, but they each got to write a brief response to everybody else's chapter. So it set up this great conversation in the book. One of the chapters presents a Pentecostal understanding of worship. And in one of the five responses to it, there's a very honest admission that I think many of us might resonate with. Some of you might especially resonate with it after watching Gilbert have his Pentecostal moment earlier in the service with his face aglow and his arms waving in the air. Because Harold Best writes, "There's something within me that always wonders if in my spiritual sojourn, I'm missing something, or if something has missed me. In all of my ups and downs, there is the longing, the wondering, even the lingering confusion that comes of hearing people talk about what this worship model accomplishes that another one does not. And when it comes to the phenomenal, the overtly noticeable, the out of the ordinary, I wonder again and again if I'm missing out on something." Does anyone else know that feeling sometimes? I know I have my moments. You meet some people who talk as though they walk hand in hand with God in the garden every moment and can hear God's voice at will as clearly as you're hearing mine. And while some of them are obviously cranks or frauds, there are others who unsettle me more and make me wonder at least a little. I can imagine that if I had been around the church in the first few years after the death and resurrection of Jesus, I might have found myself feeling a lot like that if I'd heard Peter, James, or John talking about having been present with Jesus on the mountain to witness the transfiguration. I mean, can you imagine it? Suddenly, the truth of who Jesus is was plain to see. He was transfigured before them, shining bright with all the glory of heaven and speaking with Moses and Elijah. And Peter, James, and John were right there to witness it. I reckon even the rest of the disciples might have been feeling a bit spiritually inferior when they heard about that, let alone how you or I might feel. But wait. Don't despair, because there's something present in tonight's readings that can give us all cause to feel a bit better. I wonder if you noticed it. It was in the reading from the second letter of Peter. Peter refers back to his experience there on the mountain as a witness to the transfiguration, and he does so to demonstrate that his teachings about the Christ and about Christian faith and discipleship can be trusted. Now, how's that supposed to make us feel any better about our rather more ordinary and unspectacular experiences of the Christ? Well, this letter was written long after the event, 30 years at the very least, probably more. And I reckon it's pretty noteworthy that Peter is still trading on this particular story. The experience of that extraordinary day has not been repeatedly superseded by other equally stunning spiritual experiences. The Apostle Peter did not live a life of constant mountaintop experiences where every day was another spectacular vision of the deep mysteries of heaven. Now, I have no doubt that he had plenty of other profound experiences of God in prayer and in contemplation and worship. But when he's looking to pull out one that is truly out of the ordinary, he's still looking back to one from decades earlier. And when you think about that, we're probably all much like that. If I sat down and spent 15 minutes telling you about my most life-changing experiences when God seemed most clear and present to me, you'd probably all end up feeling a bit like, gee, how come I don't have those sort of experiences? But if I sat down and listened to you telling me about the moments when heaven seemed to open up before you and it all became clear, I'd probably go away feeling like I'd been missing out on something too. You'd be thinking to yourself, these are just two little experiences in a quarter of a century. But I'd be thinking, wow, you must be so spiritual and close to God. when we're only hearing the highlight moments, it sounds as though it is the norm and it happens all the time. But for the one whose story it is, it's the edited highlights, in between which there were years and years of mundane, ordinary faithfulness, during which nothing special or spectacular ever seemed to happen. It was that way for the apostles, and it continues to be that way for the vast majority of us. And when you look closely at the gospel accounts of the Transfiguration, you begin to see that this pattern of experience, which we share, is actually written into the story. The gospel writers seem to be telling us that that is what we should expect, and that it is the normal pattern of faithful Christian discipleship. In that extraordinary moment, that moment of overwhelming spiritual ecstasy, like Gilbert was having earlier, when the three disciples suddenly see who Jesus is and what life, the universe, and everything is all about, they, of course, want to hang on to it, to make the moment last forever. Peter's the one who voices what they're probably all thinking and what we'd be thinking. Lord, this is wonderful. How about I build some huts up here so we can all stay and make this last forever? Even as the words come out of his mouth, the experience becomes even more spectacular and profound. They are engulfed in the bright, shining cloud of God's presence, just as Moses had been on the mountaintop, as we heard in our first reading. And the voice of God thunders from the cloud, "This is my son, the beloved, and with him I am well pleased. Listen to him." And while Peter, James, and John may not have twigged at that moment, Matthew's readers know how significant these words are, because they are exactly the same words that the voice from heaven spoke as Jesus came out of the waters of baptism. This is a clear and startling confirmation of who Jesus is and what he's on about. But then it's all over. The experience they so desperately wanted to cling on to is gone. Jesus is there alone and looking perfectly ordinary. "Don't be afraid," he says. "Get up and let's get going. There's work to be done. And by the way, keep your mouth shut about what just happened. Not a word to anyone, all right?" And when you look at how this story fits in the progression of stories in the gospel, it becomes even clearer what it's saying. Because this comes immediately after the incident in which Peter has identified Jesus as the Messiah, the chosen one of God, but has then argued with Jesus about what all that means. Jesus has predicted his own rejection, arrest, and execution. And Peter has tried to argue for a different understanding of what should happen to the Messiah. Jesus has responded with his famous line, "Get behind me, you Satan, for you're not thinking in godly ways, but in all too human ways." So when the transfiguration occurs in the very next scene and Peter is there to witness it, we're being told that God is endorsing Jesus's view of what it means to be the Messiah. And then when the majestic mountaintop experience is suddenly over and Jesus says, "Get up, let's go," they go down the mountain and they run straight into some really difficult ministry where the rest of the disciples are already out of their depth trying to deal with a demonic attack. As wonderful as the mountaintop experiences may be, it's back down here in the nitty-gritty of working for God's kingdom in the face of conflict, misery, and suffering that the real work of following the Messiah happens. And that's precisely the message of this story for us. And Peter's continuing use of the story in a situation of conflict over ministry decades later makes this clear. Real Christian faith is not about an endless procession of mountaintop experiences. If and when you have those amazing moments where everything becomes clear and heaven opens up before you, enjoy them and give thanks for them and draw strength from them, But don't be expecting you should be having another one tomorrow or you're falling behind. The evidence of Christian faith and Christian maturity is not found on the mountaintop, but in the faithful engagement with the demands of love, mercy, and justice, in the long and often tough times of service, in the valleys between the mountaintops. The measure of your spiritual integrity is not how frequent or intense your mountaintop experiences are, but in how faithfully you live and love and pray and care the rest of the time. And in fact, the measure of the value and validity of the mountaintop experiences themselves is the extent to which they produce fruits of love and hope and mercy and justice the rest of the time. We know this pattern in our worship. In just a little while, we will come together to the Lord's table to break bread and drink wine and commune with God. And for some of you, it may even often be, a quite profound experience of intimate communing with God in the body of Christ. It might be a deep moment of transfiguration in which heaven opens before you and you see the body of Christ gathered here on the screen in your sisters and brothers, transfigured in glory and shining with holy light. If it is, wonderful. Praise God and lucky you. But even if it is all that and more for you tonight, just a few minutes later, you will be being commissioned to go out in the strength of that transfiguring moment and make it your first work to love. And some of the people you'll be sent to love will be particularly difficult to love. At that moment, you'll be called to dedicate yourself to the tough road of discipleship, to handing over your future to God and allowing God to do with you as God will. And even if we can string out the ecstasy for a few hours till bedtime, there still comes the moment when we have to go out into the world. And the worth of everything that happened here around word and table will be tested by the way that you and I live our lives among those we move among during the days that follow. But as daunting as that may sometimes sound, the message that Matthew's gospel keeps hammering home, especially each time he takes us to the mountaintop, is the message of Jesus for us. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. Since the start of this gospel, when he was identified as Emmanuel, God with us, and on to the end where his final words are, "Lo, I am with you always to the end of the world." We hear this message again and again. And that promise is clearly not a promise of more and more mountaintop experiences, because on the mountaintop, everything is clear and we don't need to be reminded. It is as we come down from the mountain and as we go out from the intimacy of communion with our risen Lord in this place, it's then that we need to be reminded. Do not be afraid. I will be with you. Now let's go.